Good, well, good morning. I'd like to say it's good to see you today, but I can't see you. I'm just looking at a camera. I trust that you're there and listening this morning. Next Sunday, for some of us, we will be able to say it is good to see you as we have our first Sunday gathering since the start of this COVID crisis. Next Sunday afternoon, 3 o'clock at St. Neots Evangelical Church, we're going to meet as Kingfisher Church. And if you haven't already let me know about wanting to be at that service, please do that so we can organise a meeting in a safe way. And that would be great. And also for those of us at Kingfisher, this Tuesday evening at 8 o'clock, we're going to have a Zoom meeting. We'll look at the Bible together. But also, we'll just go through again our plans for meeting at St. Neots Evangelical Church so that we can do it in the best and possible, the safest way. So we all know what we're doing. So that's Tuesday at 8 o'clock as we prepare for next Sunday, 3 o'clock meeting. As we come to God's word, though, let's pray together. Our God in heaven, your word says that you have made yourself to be a refuge for us. And so I ask, dear God, that as we come to consider this passage of scripture, that you would open up that invitation afresh to us, that we might come and take refuge in you and only in you. That as we have just sung, please would you open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see you. And we need you to do that for us. That's why we ask and we pray and we do it for your sake. Amen. Psalm 24 asks this question. Psalm 24 says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Now, those are the questions I think that draw upon some of the deepest longing in the human soul. That Psalm 24 is a piece of ancient poetry. It comes within a whole system of revelation that is contained within our Bibles, but the question, the longing in those questions is universal. It's a question about getting to a place that can be called holy. That is a place which is separated from all the struggle and the sorrow in this world. And this place, this holy place, is the place of the Lord, says the psalmist, his holy mountain. It's the place where our created capacity for joy is without limits. And that's because it's the place of the presence of the one who is ultimate and most. And the one who is beginning and end, the one who is the creator of everything, the sustainer of everything, the source of all life. You see, the world we live in is a world full of longings and graspings. And that so much of what we gorge ourselves on is candy floss. It disappears as soon as we taste it. And with that, this kind of gnawing dissatisfaction begins to grow within us. We try to squash it, we try to push it down, but it just keeps bubbling up to the surface. Now, in a novel written in 1945, the protagonist said, "The man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God." I think that's bang on it. I think that's right on it. Everything we chase in life, whether it's romance or pleasure or riches or power or knowledge, in everything we chase, we are seeking what God can provide, even if we never realise it. And the Psalm 24 speaks about the place that we can go to, a place where our souls can feast and be satisfied, a place where people can be with God and enjoy him forever. And so the Psalm says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And I think it's those questions which underlie the confrontation in this passage we have today. So we're in Matthew's Gospel. Last week we saw Jesus' feeding of a multitude and then walking on the water. And in these great events we saw Jesus pouring out power and compassion. And his popularity was soaring, his fame was spreading, and the crowds were being drawn to him. And so our passage in chapter 15 begins, "Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem." These are the big guns. It's the elite of the elite. It's a delegation from Jerusalem who have traveled all the way up to the north to ask Jesus, to confront Jesus. Let's just have a quick look through these verses. We're in Matthew 15, 1 to 20, and see the things that happen. There are four main movements here. We have confrontation, and then clarification, and then evaluation, and then explanation. Just to give us a sense of what's going on, first of all, in verses 1 to 9, there is confrontation. The Pharisees come, they launch their complaint, they say, Jesus, why are you breaking the tradition of the elders? And Jesus' response meets the challenge full on, and he says, Pharisees, why are you breaking the command of God with your traditions? And he gives the example that we just heard about in the children's talk. God says, honor your parents. But the Pharisees add in extra rules which mean that people can bypass God's commands. And so he sums it up, Jesus sums it up, he says, Pharisees, you are hypocrites. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah to tell them that their worship is empty. There is confrontation, and then comes clarification. You see in verse 10, Jesus then calls the crowd, he's talking to the Pharisees, but then he gathers the crowd together, and he clarifies that people are not defiled by what they put in, but by what comes out. And if you're not sure about what that means, then you're in pretty good company, because in verse 15, Peter asks for an explanation. But before that asking for explanation comes, there is an evaluation in verses 12 to 14. You see, the disciples first come to Jesus and say, don't realize the Pharisees are offended by what you're saying. And Jesus says, I don't really care that they're offended. And then he evaluates the Pharisees by telling the disciples that the Pharisees are blind guys who are going to fall into a pit. That's his evaluation of them. And then comes the explanation. Peter says, can you explain this defilement stuff in verse 15, which is what Jesus does. So what is it that is going on here in this passage, in these events? Well, I think first of all, I want us to see that this is a Psalm 24 confrontation. Why so? Well, the passage is built on that question that the Pharisees bring to Jesus. You can see it there in verse 2, the Jerusalem Pharisees say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. In this coronavirus era, we are expert hand washers. There's probably not been more hand washing than there has been of late. And so have these Pharisees travelled the length of the country to teach about basic hygiene? And that would probably happen today, but maybe something else is going on. And I think this question about hand washing really is a Psalm 24 question. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? How can someone approach the presence of God? And the Pharisees knew quite rightly that nothing defiled can approach that place. Defiled. Now that means something that is ruined, something spoiled. A bit like a lovely piece of steak that rots if you leave it in the sun for a few days. And all the deliciousness gets spoiled by maggots and decay, defiled. Or like a beautiful piece of clothing that gets dropped into a sewer, and all the beauty is robbed from it, it is defiled. Or, you know, like people who are made in perfection to enjoy God forever, but turned away from him in an attempt to do it my way, and ended up ruining themselves and ruining others with what the Bible calls sin. And the beauty of creation is distorted, and the lives of humanity decay, morally decay, and literally decay. So how can someone approach the presence of a holy God? How can those who are defiled become undefiled, become cleansed? How can the unholy be made holy in order to approach the Holy One? That's the Psalm 24 question. And how did the Pharisees deal with that question? How did they answer it? And how did their tradition answer it? Well, first of all, let me read the next line in the Psalm. Psalm 24 that asks, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And then the answer given in the Psalm is, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. Which, of course, provokes the next question. How do you do that? If that's what's needed, how do you do it? How do you keep yourself pure? How do you keep yourself undefiled? And the Pharisees wrestled with that question. The Pharisees were a group that hoped for resurrection. They hoped to stand in the holy place and enter eternal glory. But how could they ensure that they would get to what they hoped? How could they ensure that they were clean and pure? That they wrestled with the question. In fact, in Jesus' time, the wrestling with that question turned into loads of debates, hotly debated subjects. Maybe the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus in on that debate. But the way they answered this question, how can you keep yourself pure? The way they answered it was they took the commands of God, which they found in the Bible, and then they put upon them extra commands to make sure they did everything needed. And so they made up these rules about washing your hands, about when you were to do it, how much water you were to do, and exactly the method of doing it. You see, if the Bible says that the one with clean hands is the one who gets to God, then they were going to make sure that they wash their hands. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're now thinking, well, these Pharisees have gone and done a Daniel Kahneman. Of course, you're not thinking that. But that is what they've done. Daniel Kahneman is a Nobel Prize winning psychologist. And when I first heard about him a couple of weeks ago, I was listening to the news. The news report was about all this fiasco with exam results. And the person they were interviewing to talk about it said that the government had done a Daniel Kahneman. You see, this psychologist wrote this. When faced with a difficult question, we often answer an easier one instead, usually without noticing a substitution. Now, this year, the difficult question had been, how do you assign exam results to a cohort of students who haven't sat exams? That's very, very difficult. In fact, you could say maybe it's impossible to give people the grades they would have got if they sat exams that they did not sit. But an easier question is to come up with an algorithm that produces the kind of results that you would expect across the whole group according to certain demographic conditions. You might say, well, last year 60% of boys got certain grades, so this year we would expect to see the same, so we will adjust the results accordingly to ensure that that is what happens. And these algorithms are wonderfully clever, but they are answering a different question, because the question that everybody wanted to be answered was not really answerable. You with me? They've done Daniel Kahneman, he observed, when faced with a difficult question, we often answer an easier one instead, usually without noticing the substitution. And that's what the Pharisees have done. The difficult question is, how can you be pure? Who can stand in the holy place? And Psalm 24 says, well, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. When Jesus quotes from Isaiah in our passage, he puts his finger right on the problem. Their hearts are far from me. Now, all the commands of God in the Bible are summed up in one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. How do you do that? In the 19th century, there was a doctor called Semmelweis. He worked in Vienna, he worked in this hospital in Vienna. And in the hospital where he worked had two maternity wards. One was run by doctors, one was run by midwives. And the mortality rate of the doctor-run ward was much higher than the midwife one. And so Semmelweis did some investigation, and he discovered that the doctors did their rounds often after performing an autopsy. At that time, there wasn't much hand-washing. And so Semmelweis introduced these new rules about carefully washing hands, and the death rates fell. You see, those doctors had death on their hands, so they were a great danger to others and themselves. They needed to wash away all the badness. But if the badness is in your heart, when the death is in your heart, how do you wash it away? That's a difficult question. That's a difficult question that the Bible provokes. And over time, this tradition of the elders replaced that difficult question with an easier one, and they answered the easier one without noticing. And so the tradition started to say that to keep pure, you needed to do things like wash your hands in a special way. You had to do lots of things like that. lots of things that the Pharisees were managing to do. And they missed the fact that the difficult question wasn't answered. I think that this is perhaps where the passage begins to examine us. It's very easy for us to be dismissive of the Pharisees, and yet there is something that is appealing to us about their tradition. You see, what is appealing about the tradition is that it appears to be much more manageable for me to do. And if I see that the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, I think, I can't do that. But if I see a tradition that says, wash your hands before you eat, I can manage that. And if the tradition tells me that doing that will put me in the right with God, it appeals to me because it's doable. Now, I guess we don't do that with hand washing, but we can easily add in our own traditions to what God has said in order to make it more manageable. In fact, I think there are millions of people who go through their lives just like that. Millions of people who live with this kind of vague confidence of a happy afterlife. They seem to base it on a sense that they are generally good. And then when loved ones die, those who are left behind speak somewhat wistfully about them being in a better place, about them being at peace. And I don't know if people actually think that's true. Then maybe it's just psychologically too hard to cope with any alternative. But the reasoning seems to be, if you're generally good in this life, then you will ascend the mountain of the Lord. That if you're generally good, then heaven's doors will be open to you. And for many people, that's the tradition they've adopted. And it's as much good as what the Pharisees were doing. And yet, for people who are more linked to religious activity, people like me, maybe people like you, we can so easily bring in man-made traditions covered with this religious veneer. Just like Isaiah's prophecy that Jesus quotes in verse 8, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. And we need to ask ourselves what our confidence of heaven is based on. Now, do we think we will have a place in eternity because we went to church or said our prayers or read our Bibles? All those manageable tasks. And if we think that those are the things which mean we can go to heaven, then we've done a Daniel Kahneman. We've substituted an easier question. And we think we're okay because we've invented for ourselves something that's doable. And yet the difficult question, the real question, remains unanswered. The result of doing all of this is fiction. Jesus says the worship is vain, it's empty. And there's still death on our hands. Just like Lady Macbeth, when no amount of water could wash away the bloodstains. And there's death on our hands because there's death in our hearts. Now Jesus makes it so clear that the Pharisees have failed to answer the Psalm 24 question. In verse 13, he makes his evaluation of them. He says they have not been planted by his heavenly Father, which means they have no place among God's people. In verse 14, he says they're blind, but they don't know it. But their answer to Psalm 24 is leading them to destruction. They will fall into a pit. And the same end is for all who think that getting to God is something they can manage by themselves. But the Pharisees failed to answer the Psalm 24 question. What about Jesus, though? How does Jesus deal with the Psalm 24 question? Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And the psalm says, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Look at how Jesus speaks in verse 17. He says to his disciples, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. The Pharisees' rules were really a kind of case of locking the stable door after the horse had bolted. And that they were concerned to keep pure, that they were quite obsessive about devising these ways to ensure that they kept away from anything that would defile them. But notice what Jesus says. So someone is not defiled by what comes in, but by what comes out. And if it comes out, it's already there. The heart. The heart, Jesus says, is already defiled. And the evidence is seen by what comes out in our thoughts and our words and our actions and our attitudes that ruin and that hurt. And our inability to do what God commands. Our hearts are already defiled, already defective. And the analysis that Jesus gives is devastating to any hope of standing in that holy place. Any hope of life beyond this world is dashed by what Jesus says. Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, and which, according to Jesus, if we believe what Jesus says, that is none of us. And if this was all that we had, the outlook would be awfully bleak. But of course, the Bible had long anticipated this. Way, way back, right at the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy, at the book where it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the same book says, you can't do that without an operation on your heart. And then through the prophet Ezekiel, God promised in chapter 36, he promised, I will give you a new heart. You will be my people. And I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. And God had promised it. And that's why Jesus came. And God promised to save his people by giving them new hearts, to rescue them from their uncleanness, from their defilement. And so Jesus came to the world and was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Now how does Jesus answer the Psalm 24 question? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And who is that one? It's not me. It's not you. But there is one. There is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who lived in our humanity without being defiled, who lived with clean hands and a pure heart. And then Psalm 24 ends by looking at the gates of heaven. It ends by saying, lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. The Lord Almighty, the Lord himself, God, came to live among us. And the Son of God became the Son of Man and lived perfectly in our humanness. And he alone is the perfect man. He alone is the one worthy of standing in the holy place. But he didn't come into our flesh and live in our world so that he could go and stand alone. He came to save. He came for you. And so he went to the cross, where he paid the price to win a new heart. He took the punishment for our sin upon himself, and he carried it into the grave. But the grave couldn't hold on to him because of the power of his life. This is perfect life. He was raised and vindicated. And after he was raised, he ascended up to those ancient doors. He ascended to glory, and heaven roared in welcome to the King of Kings. And he goes with him, bringing his people. He has gone there first, but all of his own will follow after. And who are his own? Who are those who belong to Jesus? About our heart. But what's the first thing we need to be Christians? We need a new heart. What's the sacrifice that God requires? It's a broken and a contrite heart. But what's genuine obedience? To obey from the heart. No, obedience to God's commands doesn't come by changing God's commands. It comes by being changed. You need a new heart. And where does saving faith happen? It's to believe from the heart. But what's the cry of the believer? And Psalm 51 says, create in me a pure heart, O God. That's what Christ came for. That's what has been won through Christ. That's why he died, and why he rose, and why he reigns. There is only one hope for us to stand in glory, and that's when our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone, and that's how Jesus answers Psalm 24. He is the one who can cleanse your defiled hearts. He is the one who can bring you into the holy place. That's how Jesus answers it. So what about you? How do you answer Psalm 24? And the Pharisees had come up with a way of doing things that had no place for Christ. They made their religion manageable. They diluted the holiness of God and the commands of God into something they could do for themselves. So when Jesus Christ came, he was surplus to their requirements, which is why in the end they got rid of him. Well, they tried to get rid of him. And so what about for you? What place does Christ have in your life? I wonder, do you need Jesus? Do you need Jesus like you need chocolate cake? No, it's nice to have it. It's pretty comforting to have it. It's enjoyable. But you couldn't manage without it. Now, do you need Christ like you need cake? Or do you need Jesus Christ like you need oxygen? Now, what would someone say who is looking at your life? How does your life show your need for Jesus? I think about the things you do. Now, especially maybe it's helpful in light of this to think about the things we do which look a bit more religious. And what are you doing them for? Now, would someone who looked at your life see that you go to church and that you pray and that you read your Bible, you do these things because you need Jesus, or are you doing these things, treating them as a way to manage without Jesus? And the way that we live our lives, maybe the good things that we try to do, and we try to treat people right, are we doing this by the power of Jesus? Are we doing it from him and through him and for him, or are we doing it somehow to build up our own sense of security as we hope for the future? Now, let's never accept a form of Christianity. Let's never accept a way of living in the world that pushes Christ away from the absolute center. Let's hold to Christ and Christ alone as the only rock and the only foundation. And let's be convinced that we have nothing if we don't have him. Let me pray. Our God in heaven, you have given Christ to us, to be our hope, our sure, our steadfast hope in his person, in his work, in his reigning now. May we trust ourselves to him. And please keep us away from any attempts to manage without him. But please would you give us those broken and contrite hearts that are trusting Christ and Christ alone. Apply your word to us now. We ask for Jesus' sake.